Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which was done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you ask or shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest these things? Who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will speak or ask you a question, or ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards that you might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Gracious Lord, we thank you once again for the opportunity just to sit at your feet. Lord, we thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten us tonight. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would teach and instruct your children. We wait for you, Lord. Feed us, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we've already gone through most of this chapter. In the beginning parts, from verse 1 and forward, we have basically Jesus drawing near to Jerusalem, preparing for the triumphant entry. He tells a couple of his disciples to go ahead, you know, ahead of him, and to lay hold of a donkey and the colt, and don't worry, whoever it belongs to, when they ask you about it, you know, it's going to be okay. And so they go ahead of Jesus, and just as he said, they take the donkey, they explain the master has need of it, and they go, okay, and they took it. They bring it to Jesus. The disciples throw their coats on the donkey. Other disciples and believers begin to throw their coats down the roadway leading up to Jerusalem as Jesus is engaged in the midst of this triumphant entry. It's a celebration, really. It's Jesus coming to his own, even though his own didn't recognize at that time who he was. He came, you know, in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, particularly from Daniel. But they're looking for a conquering hero, a king to kick out the Romans. They're looking for him to go to the Antonia Fortress and to wipe out the Romans, you know, to reestablish the kingdom of David. But the first thing he does is they're singing these songs to him, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They don't even know it, but they're singing a messianic psalm, you know, and they don't understand the meaning of really what they're saying. But the first thing that Jesus does is he goes to the temple and he begins to kind of cleanse the temple for the second time. And, you know, he basically kicks out those guys that are buying and selling stuff and the money changers and those that are selling doves. And he makes that statement of verse 13, it is written, my house shall be the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, which is exactly why he's going in there and cleaning it out. And then as he completes that task, the blind and the lame and the people that need healing come to him. And it says here that he begins to heal them actually in the temple. The priests approach him, and as they hear all the clamor and the people praising Jesus, they basically say, you know, do you hear what these people are saying? I mean, aren't you aware that they're blaspheming? And Jesus responds, don't you know the word of God? You know, how God has perfected praise from his children. And so he, you know, right off the bat, he's not cutting them any slack. And as he leaves that night, he stays the night in Bethany. He gets up the next morning, and he's headed back into Jerusalem. And as he comes on the way, he sees a fig tree in the distance, and it's got leaves on it. And so he goes to the fig tree looking for something to eat, and seeing no fruit on it, he then curses the fig tree. And it's the only time in the Bible that you see Jesus curse anything. And immediately the fig tree withers away, and the disciples are just blown away by how fast this thing withers. And what we learned is that this fig tree was representative of the nation of Israel, and that the nation of Israel was not bearing fruit. You know, there's the first season for figs and the second season. And if there's no fruits in the first season, then when there's leaves and there's supposed to be more fruit, there isn't any. And essentially, Jesus does with that fig tree what we're told to do in the Bible with trees that don't bear fruit. It's basically hewn down and cast into the fire. And so it's almost an interpretation even of the triumphant entry. And so Jesus moves on from there. And now he's in the temple, and he's teaching, and in verse 21, it says, Jesus answered unto them, and after their marvel about the fig tree, verily I say unto you, if you have faith, this is like a complete and total contrast. The fig tree, which represents the nation of Israel, did not have faith. They didn't recognize their Messiah. And so on the opposite end, it says, well, this is what happens when you don't have faith, you're withered. But if you do have faith, even as a mustard seed, it says in other places, you shall say unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. You can, in other words, you can, you know, with your faith, if it's real faith, you can, you know, declare to this mountain, you know, be cast into the sea and it'll move. That's faith. And then he says, in all things, verse 22, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall act, you know, you shall receive. And he's talking about not only the prayer of faith, but the walk of faith. You know, desiring the same things that Jesus would desire. That's why we pray, you know, in Jesus' name. It's not praying like, you know, over and out, 10-4, good buddy. It's more like, as we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying as he would pray. According to his will, we pray. And so it's aligning our hearts, our desires, everything in us to be in alignment with God's will. I really like Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he changes the desires of our heart. It's no longer the things of the world, but the things of the kingdom of heaven, the things that are in alignment with God's will. And we rejoice more over God's will being done, his kingdom being glorified, than we do over getting, you know, a new car or a new house or a new thing. Because it's like, Lord, I just want you to be glorified. Lord, I just want you to be lifted up on high and for him to be glorified. But he's in the middle of this teaching. It says in verse 23, when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders came unto him as he was teaching and said, you know, by what authority do you do these things? You know, who gives you the right to come in here and to kick these people out of the temple that are selling things? Who gives you the right to turn over the money changers' tables? You know, what authority are you exercising here, and who gave you that authority? Because they consider themselves to be the highest authority. I mean, I won't take it so far as to say they claim to be the vicar of Christ, as we know that that's the title of the Pope. And that title, vicar of Christ, by the way, means in place of, if you get down to the literal meaning of it. So they weren't going to blaspheme and say they're standing in the place of God, but short of God, they recognized themselves as being the highest authority in the land, even though the Romans had conquered them and all that kind of stuff. They still looked at themselves as being the only ones that could, quote-unquote, authorize that kind of activity in the temple. And so Jesus says, okay, well, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And it's like, they should have just stepped back, well, never mind, you know, we'll talk to you later. But Jesus presents the question. He says, verse 25, the baptism of John, whence was it? Where did that come from? From heaven or from men? Now, it says here, and they reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say to us, why didn't you listen to him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people who hold John as a prophet. Basically, they're in that place right now of they can't say either one, because either way, they're caught. They're caught in their own words. And so they're afraid to say either one, because it's true. You know, if we say he's from heaven, and obviously he was a prophet of God, then the most obvious question is, well, why didn't you listen to him? But if they say, well, he's just a man, you know, which they probably wanted to say, because they didn't like his message. The whole repent thing was like not on their schedule. You know, what do you mean repent? We're already like, you know, the top dogs. We're already like the righteous ones. Repent. No, you mean the Gentiles should repent. You mean the people that aren't right with God according to the law, they should repent. So they weren't applying anything of what he said to themselves. But they feared people. And it's interesting to me, if they really feared God and really didn't believe John, they would have said John's a man, you know. But they wouldn't say that because they knew that they would get stoned because the people really held him as being a prophet. So they answered Jesus, kind of a non-answer, and said, we don't know. Or right off the bat, they're lying. They knew. They knew two answers, but they knew the one was acceptable to their cause or to their position. And so they weren't being honest. It's an interesting thing. I heard just the other day in a conversation with somebody else that what revival is. You know, because oftentimes in prayer, we pray for revival. You know, oftentimes we wish for revival we look at our country and see the political climate, the spiritual climate, put it all together, and it just looks ugly. And you wish from your heart of hearts that we could see revival, you know, in our country, in our county, in our community, in our church, even in us. And it's interesting what this guy said. He said, you know, until we're ready to do anything and everything, whatever it takes to be right with God, that's the requirement for revival. When one person will do whatever it takes to be right with God, that's called personal revival. And when we as a fellowship or as a community are willing to do whatever it takes to be right with God, then we'll have revival. And what you can see here is they knew the truth, but they didn't want to abide by the truth. So there's going to be no revival with the Pharisees that day. So they said, well, we don't know. And then Jesus says in verse 27, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then it's interesting. Jesus just kind of launches right into a series of parables. He begins to just ask them some kind of piercing questions. In verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. What of them twain did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards, that you might believe in him. As we go back to verse 28, it said, a certain man had two sons. Now, that certain man, we don't know what he is apart from the fact that he's got two sons and apparently he's got a vineyard. But you could change his title. A man that has two sons is a father, right? So the father said to his sons, to the first son, go into my vineyard. Now, basically, he's calling him to work. And if we look at the father in this parable as being God the Father, okay, because it's like a kingdom parable, then what's the work of the father? Okay, I mean, to go in the vineyard and work. The vineyard itself represents the nation of Israel. And I can show you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. That's page 1034, for those of you that have the same Bible. 1034, Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll look at the first 7 verses there. Here the prophet Isaiah writing, representing God, says, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Stop there for a second. What more could God have done for us? You know, think about that. What more could he give us? What more could he, you know, he's revealed himself to us through his son, through his word, through nature. What else could God do? Okay, let's continue. Verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, meaning its protection, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall be pruned, not digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Does this sound like Israel and the devastation happens in 70 AD when the walls are taken down and people come in and ravage the whole thing and all that? Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So when Jesus speaks in these parables symbolically, Oftentimes the vineyard, when it says vineyard, it represents the nation of Israel. Let's turn back to Matthew 21. And so in verse 28, he says, two sons, he came to the first, said, son, go work in my vineyard. Well, if the vineyard is the nation of Israel, and if the father is God himself, what's the work? And I tell you that the work is to believe in the one he sent. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Jesus is approached by a scribe who says, what should we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And so the work is simply faith. The work is simply to believe the message, or the messenger, I should say, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus himself. That's what they should have done. That's the first son. Okay? Now, verse 29, the initial response by the first son, he answered and said, I will not. So verbally he says no, but then physically, practically, but afterwards he repented and went. So the initial response is disobedience, but it leads to repentance and obedience. And I say repentance because he was going this way, I will not do it. But then he turned the other direction and said, I will, and then he went. And so we see repentance pictured there. Now, there's some messianic scriptures that I want to give you. One of them is in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Meaning one day, the nation of Israel, even though they initially reject the Lord, as we see in this, the triumphant entry and the whole thing, initially as they reject or refuse to, believe in Jesus, one day things are going to turn around. One day they're going to know. One day God will reveal himself in such a way that they're going to go, oh, no. They're going to realize that they crucified the Messiah. And it's interesting, in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Paul talks about the two branches or the olive tree. And then there's another olive tree that's grafted in, another branch that's grafted in. As the Gentiles, we're that branch that's grafted into the stump of the olive tree. And what this means is that, we're going to flourish because of, what the Jews have already done and been through. But there will be a time when God once again turns his attention back to the nation of Israel. And Paul describes that in Romans 11:25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. There will be a time, and it says the fullness of the Gentiles. That means when the last person, the last Gentile, non-Jewish believer, becomes a believer, that's the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, the cup is full. God will then turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. Okay, and that's something, by the way, that triggers the rapture. When that takes place and God is no longer, in a sense, focused on the church as such, the Gentile church, the church is raptured, and then he turns his attention back to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 30 still in Matthew 21. It says, verse 29, I'm sorry. He answered and said, I will not. But after he repented and went, and he came to the second son, and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But then he went not. In other words, the second son was also commanded to go into the vineyard and to work. His initial response is obedience. It sounds good. He's got the appearance of obedience. But in actuality, he refused. You see that? He puts on the appearance of obedience, but in his actions, he's disobedient. Now, this is the difference between outward observance and being right on the inside. There's times when people, and these guys portray this very well, that they have the outward trappings of godliness, the outward trappings of spirituality and walking with the Lord, but on the inside, there's rebellion that you can't always see. And if you think about the two groups of people that are being described in this chapter, because later on Jesus talks about how the publicans, the tax collectors, and the harlots are going to step ahead of you. Their lives, initially they're disobedient, aren't they? They're rebellious. They could do everything contrary to God. But at some point, they believe and do the work of God. But you've got the religious establishment, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, all these guys. They have the outward trappings of obedience, like we're walking with God. But when it comes right down to it, they refuse to believe God. They reject Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And so there's a perfect picture here of these two different groups. And we'll get into it in a minute, but that's why Jesus will tell them that the harlots, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors who are corrupt will enter into the kingdom of heaven before, quote unquote, the religious establishment. And so the lesson that we learn from that is that we need to be careful, and we'll go over this again, but we need to be careful that where our hearts are and what we do and how we respond to God's word. Again, this is the difference between outward observance and being right on the inside. And Jesus taught about this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he says, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? Now, what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does something else. In other words, they're not consistent. Well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. These religious leaders were corrupt on the inside. They were being rebellious to God. They were cheating the people. They were doing everything wrong. But on the outside, what? They wore all the robes, and they were like, praise the Lord. And you know, they would pray publicly and make a big spectacle and show. And they'd make a show when they tithe. They'd put it all in the money thing and make sure everybody saw it when they did it, acting like that was a big deal. But they were tithing, actually, from the money they ripped off from the people. You know, I mean, crazy. But do you see the contrast here? And how Jesus, in this parable, is describing the current situation. I like this. Now, verse 31, the question, whether the two of them did the will of his father. They say to him, the first, even the Pharisees recognized it was the first son that repented and was obedient in the end, that he was the one that was doing it. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, those are fighting words. See, they're figuring, hold it. Number one, we're Jews. You know, so that means we're going to heaven. Okay? Secondly, we are the council. We're the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We're the religious ones. We're the authorities. We determine, in a sense, who's going to heaven and who's not. They would curse people. They would excommunicate people and cast them out. And basically say, and you're going to hell. And now they're being told that the prostitutes and these evil tax collectors are going to be in the kingdom of heaven before them. I mean, if there are rocks around, it's probably time to pick up some rocks, they're thinking, or get out your gun or something, because these men aren't up for that. Now, it's interesting. The question is, which of the two actually did the will of the Father? This was determined by their actions, not by their words. You guys see that? You know, the old saying, you know, that actions speak louder than words. Here that's true. We see that it's almost like a biblical concept. And in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, James comments on this. He says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, my actions, my life, are a testimony to my faith. I pray that, you know, and I say that in a kind of a parenthetical quotation kind of a way. I pray that my actions and my life are a testimony to what I believe. I pray that, You know, when you see me at Walmart, when I don't see you, you know, and I stub my toe or bang my knee on the corner cabinet walking by, you know, or that you see me put things in the cart versus in my pocket, you know, that my life is honest and upfront and righteous and holy. The thing is, though, that can be true and I can still be human. That's why we need to be gracious to one another, have to love each other even through some of the difficult things in life. You know, there's going to be a day, I'm thinking I'm going to have a bad day sometime in 2011, and I'm thinking if you all witness me having a bad day, that you'll pray for me, that you'll be gracious when you see me do a bozo no-no stupid thing, like many of you were a few weeks ago when I told a bad joke during Sunday morning service. I'm still thinking about that a lot. I deleted it out of the thing, but you know, I appreciate the grace, and I hope by the grace of God to be just as gracious to all of you, and that we would all be gracious one to another. But still, our lives are to be a testimony of who our lives are dedicated to. Who's living through us? Who are we living for? Why are we here? And it's to serve Jesus and to help others to get to know who he is. And in large part, that's by the lives that we live. You know, do we live the kind of life that would make somebody else envy our God, envy that relationship that we have with him? One of my favorite things to do when I'm witnessing to people and talking to people, or people maybe that haven't gone to church in a long time and they're just, they're disenfranchised from church or disgusted with church or whatever, and I will try to make it a point, but when I'm talking to people like that, I say, you know what? God has spoken to me. I have heard his voice. And they look at you like, yeah, right. You know, Christians all say that. Do they? Were you ever a Christian? Well, yeah. Did you hear God's voice? Well, I think you're talking about this or talking about that. I hear God's voice every day. Because in my devotions, I'm asking for questions, I'm asking for direction, and sometimes he speaks through circumstances, but oftentimes he speaks through his word. And sometimes I get a revelation sometimes about a personal thing in my life, or someone else will walk up to me and say, hey, Mike, God gave me a word for you. Or someone, hey, I heard this cool verse today. What do you think? And it's like the 15th time I've heard that verse today, and it means turn right or make this choice. And it's like, wow, when God is real to us, he becomes real to others that are watching us. And that's what we're called to be. You know, based on the issue of obedience, which is faith or believing in the one that God has sent, the tax collectors, the harlots, both of whom were despised by the general populace and particularly despised by the religious establishment. Basically, Jesus is saying they're ahead of the game in terms of who's going to get into the kingdom of heaven. That had to fry those guys. They had to go home that night and think, man, I'm, you know, and they did. Later on, we read that they wanted to kill Jesus. How do we react when someone tells us something we don't want to hear? I know for me, oftentimes my defenses go up, you know, and even if I don't say it outright or you know, whatever, but in my mind, in my heart, I'm kind of going, hey, no, that's all messed up. You're wrong. And I start trying to defend myself. But you know what? Sometimes when people tell us things that make us mad, number one, if we get mad, we should realize we're in the flesh. Okay? Period. I mean, that's just how it is. And then secondly, once you realize you're in the flesh, we should go, okay, well, that means I should repent of what I'm doing and examine. Now and then, I get criticized too. And it can just write it off like, hey, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not very spiritual. You know? But we should take, even when it's a wing nut that's out there, you know, and they just drop a blessing on you, you know, it's like, you know what? Consider it. If these Pharisees had been smart, they would have gone home that night and go, wow, I wonder what he meant by the prostitutes and the tax collectors getting into heaven before me. And maybe it would have been a time of self-examination and kind of go, well, you know, I am taking 10% off the top on the offerings, you know. And, I remember that guy last week that wouldn't pay for the blessing, so I didn't bless him, you know, or whatever. I mean, I don't know what these guys were all going through. But sometimes when you hear the hard thing, it's not just because they're a wingnut. Sometimes God can speak through people and help us. I think it's a time for self-examination, but you know, Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite commentators, and he said one time, you know, we can't learn a new truth if we disobey what God has already told us. You know, we're not going to go deeper in the Lord. We're not going to get to that place of revival in our own hearts unless we're willing to be obedient to things that we already know to be obedient to. And that's what I tell people so often, whether it's counseling or just trying to encourage people. I said, whatever you know to be obedient to in terms of being obedient to the Lord, be obedient to it. You know, you may not know everything, but take the first step. Where you know to be obedient, be obedient. And that's the distinction really between these religious leaders and these so-called sinners, is that the sinners knew they were sinners. And they were trying to be obedient to God's word, and they put their faith in Jesus and just kind of let it run from there. And that's what we're called to. Now, the second parable that Jesus gives us here begins in verse 33, and he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard," so we're back to talking about the vineyard again, or the nation of Israel, "and hedged it about round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. When the Lord thereof, therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" Well, the religious leaders, they answered correctly. They essentially go, well, he's going to slay those wicked men and give that vineyard, you know, to someone else that'll take care of it. Now, we have the husbandmen. These are stewards or overseers. And then we've got the priests, the Pharisees, which really kind of boils down to the priests and the Pharisees and stuff. I mean, the vineyard is a fruitful thing. It's something of value, right? And God placed the nation of Israel, in a sense, in the hands of who? Who was running the show at the time? The religious leaders, the priests, the high priest, and all the priests and all the people connected with all that stuff. And so we see that, you know, the master of the vineyard lent it out to these guys. They had a stewardship. What were they doing with it? In verse 34, it says, "When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants." Now, the servants referred to here are the prophets. Okay? So the prophets went to the steward or the husbandman, and they were looking for the fruit. Well, again, you know, what's the fruit? We'll talk about that in a minute. In verse 35, "And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." It's like, whoa. So the Jews killed the prophets that were sent to warn them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I'm going to read three verses beginning at verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 14. "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord." Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? "Which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." God sent messengers not to just because he hated them. He sent messengers because he loved them. He's having compassion on them. Verse 16. "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy." Now, moving forward a little bit, or actually back a little bit, to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 26 and verse 30. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations." Moving forward to verse 30. "Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by the Spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the land." In other words, they were conquered by the Philistines and the Canaanites and all these other people. What's being spoken of here, it's a description about how God sent prophets to the people to warn them, prophets to the people to guide them. And what happened to the prophets? First, they were ignored. the word of God was despised, and they killed the prophets. You know the old saying about, you know, don't kill the messenger? They killed the messenger, okay? And they buried the message. And it's a warning to the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Matthew 23, just a chapter or two to the right. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. This is Jesus describing what's going on. As this whole thing progresses, it gets nasty. You know, we get to the Olivet Discourse here, and Jesus is just hammering these guys. Matthew 24, I'm sorry, 23, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish or decorate the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, judgment day. But does this all sound familiar? This is all stuff that's kind of just taken place. Back to chapter 21. Look at it, verse 36. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Stephen, when he was martyred for his faith, the first one to be martyred, he's basically given this long dissertation before the council. He's going through their whole history, trying to kind of lead them to the point of understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. But at one point, it becomes very clear that they're not, you know, convinced. And he just kind of jumps into it with them. He says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. In other words, your fathers killed the prophets, and so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you've been now the betrayers and murderers. He's telling them flat out, you killed all the prophets, and then you killed Jesus, the one they were talking about. He's laying it out, but again, it's testifying to the fact that all they've done is kill the messengers. Okay? Verse 37. Back to Matthew 21. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, again, who's the son? Obviously, that's talking about Jesus and the way they treated him. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, it says, God, who at sundry times or at different times and in different manners spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The Son is the heir. The Son is the spokesperson. The Son is the one that's sent out to represent God. And that's what's taking place in this parable. The Son is the last resort. They'll reverence my Son. And you think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So, verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. You know, Jesus is telling their story ahead of time. You know, he's laying this whole thing out, exactly what's going to take place. He knows the murder in their hearts. He knows the thoughts, the intents of their hearts. You know, in Psalm 139, the first few verses, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. You compasseth my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. You know, Jesus knows exactly what they're going to do, and he gives them this parable that's tailor-made. I mean, can you imagine being one of these guys he's talking to? And a week later, a month later, whatever it is, you're laying there in bed one day, and you're thinking about that guy that got crucified on Calvary. And you backtrack, and all the things he said, all the things he did, and then you realize that 3 days before he was crucified, he told us what we were going to do. And you start thinking about that parable. You start thinking about the prostitutes and the publicans and you know, where they're at in the scheme of things. That's why later on in the Gospel of John, we read that a bunch of the priests came to know Jesus, that they came to faith. And I believe it's for the testimony of things. They had to lay there and just the Holy Spirit had to just be hammering away on these guys. And it's no wonder that a bunch of them came to know the Lord. In verse 40, it says, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. They cast him out of the city of Jerusalem to Golgotha, to Calvary, to the place of the skull. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And they respond, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render unto him or render him his fruits in their season. In a sense, what they're doing is they're pronouncing their own judgment. They've condemned themselves. You know, in 2 Samuel, we have this the account of, it's a rotten account. It's when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's, I think, one of the low water marks, you know, in the testimony of King David. He's committed adultery. He's tried to cover it up by, you know, bringing the husband, Uriah the Hittite, home. That didn't work. And so as things aren't working out, he sends basically Uriah the Hittite back to the front lines and conspires with Joab, and they murder Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And as all this is playing out, we see that David just kind of makes it worse and worse and worse, and it never really fesses up. He never kind of comes clean with the whole thing. And one day, Nathan the prophet, he comes to David, and he begins to kind of give this account, this story of an injustice that's taken place in his kingdom. And he describes, hey, there's this one guy that has one little ewe lamb. You know, David's a shepherd. You know, he started off before he was king. He was the youngest boy in their family. He was sent out in the fields to guard the sheep, to be a shepherd. So he can relate to this story. And this guy's got one little ewe lamb, and he loves this lamb. I mean, it eats off his plate, it drinks out of his cup, it sleeps with him every night, and this guy just takes care of this one little ewe lamb. But he had a rich neighbor that had flocks and herds, and this rich neighbor had a guest come stay with him one day. And he didn't want to kill one of his own sheep, so he went over and took the ewe lamb from that guy, and he killed it, and he prepared it as a meal to serve to his guest. And David, he was enraged. He said, that man shall surely die. And, you know, the punishment for stealing a sheep was that he had to restore, you know, twofold. It wasn't capital punishment. But you can see the emotion that David's involved here. And as he says, that man shall surely die, the prophet turns and says, you're that man. He goes, you've got wives and concubines and all this stuff, and I've given you the kingdom, and if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. But you took this man's only wife, and you committed adultery, then you murdered him. And David, to his credit, right off the bat, just like that, I have sinned against God. And the next words you read in that account, Nathan the prophet speaking for God says, and you are forgiven. The minute he confessed to it, he was forgiven of that sin. And we see here it's the same thing, that they're being confronted with the same kind of analogy, you're that man. And they're going, they don't say, I've sinned before God. They kind of come back to you, well, we're going to kill you. You know, we're going to eliminate the witnesses on this deal. Obviously, it's gotten out too far, you know. And their anger, they pronounce their own judgment. They condemn themselves. In John chapter 3, verse 18, It says that he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to redeem the world. And when people are condemned, we condemn ourselves if we do that. Jesus does not condemn us. So, in verse 42, as Jesus goes through this whole thing, you know, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And they go into, you know, they'll kill those guys, those wicked men. Jesus now begins to explain what he's just been talking about. In verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You know, what he's saying is, you're seeing this here and now. I am that stone, the cornerstone, that you're rejecting. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. You know, there's an early church tradition. I'm not sure if it's recorded in Josephus or not. I'm not sure exactly where it's recorded. I've just read it several times. But it talks about how when they were building the temple, that, you know, none of the temple was actually built on site. I mean, quarried on site. Solomon's quarries were underneath the Temple Mount and off and away. And they would quarry these big, huge stones. And they would number them. And they would bring them and they would put them in place so that you wouldn't hear the sound of a hammer or a chisel in the temple of God. And it took like 46 years when Herod the Great rebuilt the temple and all that stuff. And so that's why when Jesus said, you know, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, they're going to give me a break. It took almost 50 years to build this thing. Like, you're going to do this, you know, in 3 days? And they didn't realize he was talking about, you know, the temple of his body. But practically, the temple, when they built it, they're numbering all these stones. Well, at one point, they sent the cornerstone. And they kind of, I guess, must have sent it like ahead of schedule because they weren't ready to receive it yet. And so tradition has it that they received this stone, didn't know where it fit in, and they just chucked it off to the side, down in the bushes or something. And then, like, you know, 30 or 40 years later, as they're finishing up the temple, they go, hold on, we're missing something here. We're missing the chief cornerstone. Where is it? They send it back to the quarry. Hey, we sent that to you years ago. You go, what? You know, so now they start beating the bushes, and, you know, what a lot grows and happens in 20 or 30 years, right? So they start beating the bushes, and they find the chief cornerstone had been discarded, treated like junk. And they went down and they dug it out of the bushes and they cleaned it up and they brought it back and they fit it in. But that's exactly what's being described here, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Let me ask you, where is our faith or what is our faith without Jesus? I'd say he's our chief cornerstone, easily. I mean, no Jesus, no faith. You know, no Christ, no Christianity. And he is the chief cornerstone. And that's why it kills me when so-called Christians disregard the deity of Christ. It's like, what? They disregard the sacrifice of Christ or the miracles of Christ or the teachings of Christ. He's what it's all about, folks. You know, you can't disregard the most important thing. You know, we talk about that. Keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Jesus. And he's saying in this parable, in this explanation, you chucked the main thing. You're off on a tangent. You're wasting your time. And he's explaining that they need to get their eyes back on Jesus. Now, it says that this is a marvelous thing in our eyes, meaning he's there, he's now, he can see it. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. Remember that in this parable, what was going to happen? Those wicked men were going to be destroyed, and the vineyard would be let out to other husbandmen that would bring forth the fruit, right? Well, what's the fruit that he's looking for? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 describe the fruit. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it goes on to say, that love is joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I was asked a question today on the phone. I'm talking with a pastor buddy of mine back in New Jersey. We're very close friends. And go, how are things going, you know, in ministry and what's going on in your fellowship and different things? And I began to just, you know, testify to some of the things that are going on in the midst of our fellowship. And he kind of paused for a minute. He goes, wow. He goes, that's good fruit. He said, you know what? If your people love each other, if they hug each other, if they greet each other friendly, if they visit back and forth to their homes and help each other out, that's love. I go, bro, this place is overflowing with love because I see it happening all over the place in our fellowship. And it's a glorious thing to watch. See, I have the privilege of being in a special seat as a pastor, and I get to, you know, observe at times kind of what's going on in our midst. You know, people at the first service don't always get to know the people in the second service and vice versa. You know, and maybe you guys don't all know who went to someone's house and helped out on this day or, you know, met someone's need in another way. Or different. But I get to see a lot of that kind of stuff. And I tell you, I sit back and I just praise God because His love is flowing through our fellowship. That's fruit. We're alive. I like that. And that's what Jesus is looking for. And that's what He's going to do. He's going to give it to husbandmen, to people that will work in the vineyard and produce the fruit and give the fruit to who? The master. And what do? We offer up our fruit. We don't go, wow, check out this fruit. No, Lord, it's yours. And it's because of you. It's for you. And we thank you. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now we know that stone, as we've talked about that precious cornerstone, it's Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, the prophet writes, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who did the Jews trip over? Who did the Jews, who were they offended at? Jesus. He offended them. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, Daniel has the privilege of, in a sense, of serving God in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he's one of the captives after the conquering of Jerusalem, all that kind of thing. You think, oh, that's a bad thing. But, you know, God used him. And Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, came to know the Lord. You read Daniel chapter 4, it's his testimony. But in the process of all this stuff, King Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, this dream, and he doesn't understand it. You know, and he's got this, it goes through this whole dream, and he calls his magicians and his astrologers together, and he says, hey, I had a dream, and I need you to interpret it. He goes, oh, great, tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. But something must have been up, because he knew these guys were crooked. He goes, no. If you're like the real deal, you can both tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they told him, no one's ever done that. You know, tell us a dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he said, oh, no, you've got about a half an hour, then I'm going to kill you. He's like, no pressure, you know. And so they go nuts. And finally, the guy shows up at Daniel's door to basically complete the execution. He's like, come on out, we've got to kill you, because you know, Daniel didn't even know what was going on. He goes, well, what's going on? So Daniel says, I can tell him the dream. You know, he prays and everything. He's brought to Nebuchadnezzar's court. He's, oh, king. And he explains the dream back to Nebuchadnezzar like Daniel dreamed the dream. And then he begins to give the interpretation of it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about an idol, a statue, head of gold, and works its way down to feet of stone and clay. And he explains at the end of that there's going to be a big rock that comes from heaven and smashes it to smithereens. And then out of that rock will become a mountain. But again, when you talk about the rock, Jesus is the rock, just like the song, just like the Psalms. Jesus is that rock. And the stone that's being rejected is that same rock. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, the prophet writes, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The rock that I've got in my chest, that heart of stone, God's word crushed it. And I pray that he'd do the same work in all of us, that he would, that his word would melt our heart, break our heart, and bring us to that place of being just yielded to him. So that's why it says, whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Yeah, we're all going to be broken, right? And we pray for that, maybe not earnestly. I've got friends that pray for me for brokenness, and I almost want to curse them sometimes. But we all, I mean, in sincerity, don't we pray at times, Lord, break me, make me more, make me something, do what you want in my heart and my life. But it says, if we fall on the rock, we fall on Jesus, we're going to be broken. But, contrast, on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. It's one thing to be broken. It's something else to have Jesus grind us to powder. And those are his enemies. That's what that's describing. In verse 45 and 46, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Duh. You know, that's the only comment I'll give you on that. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Fear, over and over again, is the determining factor with these guys. You know, I counsel people, I tell my wife, I have to tell myself at times, that fear is never a rationale to make a decision. If I'm afraid, I won't make a decision. I'll just cry out to God, what do you want me to do? You know, that's the wrong motivation for any choice, any decision. Our decision should be based on, God, what is your will, or what will bring glory to your name? Not on fear. I'm afraid this will happen or that will happen. That's not a good way to make decisions. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, we know that fear can be a good thing. You know, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we know that's not the kind of fear we're talking about. You know, what we're seeing here truly is the fear of man. And Proverbs tells us again, in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. Are these guys caught up? They're snared. They can't say the truth because it'll ruin their life. And they can't do what they want to do based on, quote-unquote, fear, because they fear the people. Now, I know we're not going to get there until next week, but I want to take a sneak peek in the first 10 verses of the next chapter. We'll do a more in-depth study next week, but I just want to read part of this parable to you. In Matthew 22, bless you, in Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, we'll get into the study of this in greater detail next week. You know, heaven's going to be full of surprises. There's going to be a lot of good people in hell, unfortunately. And there's going to be a bunch of bad people in heaven. That's us. You know, just a bunch of rotten sinners, right? Redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But in this parable, the servant goes out doing the beckoning of the king, okay? And back in Genesis, we see that as Abraham looks for a bride for his son Isaac, Abraham doesn't go himself, and he won't allow his son to go back to the Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? He doesn't want his kids going back to Babylon, so to speak. So what's he do? He gets his servant, Eleazar. Servant's name, by the way, means comfort, okay, or comforter. Kind of like the Holy Spirit. And Eleazar goes, and he makes an arrangement with Uncle Laban and for Rachel. Well, no, Rebecca. Eventually, they cut the deal. They exchange gifts, and the bride comes back with the Holy Spirit, right, or with Eleazar. And then Isaac sees him coming from far off and goes out to meet the bride, kind of like the rapture where Jesus comes to meet the bride as the Holy Spirit ushers her to him. The picture I'm trying to get here is that this servant, in a sense, represents the Holy Spirit, a very generalized kind of way. The standing question in this chapter as we began this study was the Pharisees asking in verse 23, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? If you look at verses 28 to 32, the first parable, it says that a certain man had two sons. A certain man with two sons, we call him a father. And as we go through the rest of the parable, whose authority is being tested here? The authority of the father. The next parable, from verse 33 through verse 41, it says, an unnamed householder planted a vineyard, and he went to collect the fruit from that vineyard. So at first he sent forth the servants, which are the prophets which were slain, but last of all, he sent his son, counting on the authority of the son, that that would somehow bring these guys around, and they would, you know, surrender the fruit, so to speak. Okay? Then the next parable, in the next chapter, it's the authority of the servant. Come to the wedding. Come to the wedding. The fatted calf has been slain. We're ready for you. The wedding feast of Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't going out inviting the guests. He sent the servant, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. So the question is, by what authority do you do these things? By authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I like this. People have asked me sometimes difficult questions. And I sit there and I just pray, Lord, give me wisdom. And he'll bring a scripture to mind or a passage in the Bible that applies to what we're talking about. And I try very hard, never to say, well, I think we should, or my opinion is, if you hear me say that, you can slap me if you like. What I try to say is, God's Word says, the Bible tells us. See, that's authority. If I said, well, the Bible says, Jesus says in John, and you don't like what I say, that's okay. But your argument isn't with me. And it's not my authority. If I'm walking in the Spirit and giving you God's Word, it's the authority of the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus operated in the same way? Jesus didn't say, I mean, he could say, well, I say, because he's God. But even in answering that question, which they didn't get, by the way, neither do I answer you. They didn't understand. But we as believers, and I believe the disciples as believers, at some point sat back one night, and the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance this entire conversation and the whole thing. And they sat back and went, whoa. He did it by the authority of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they were blown away. Just like I was blown away when I read that. And went, wow, Lord, that's cool. Is he an awesome God or what? Gracious Father, we thank you that the only authority, the real authority that we know is yours. We know, Lord, that you appoint kings, you dethrone kings. All power, all might, all authority is in your hands. And Lord, we are your servants. We ask that you would help us to understand these things better. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us and drawing us to yourself. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and help us to walk in your ways. and to please you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.